You go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be there in just a few minutes. Our family would appreciate your prayers. We'll be away this coming week, leaving in the morning and then coming back on Saturday for Louisville, Kentucky. I always love it when great friends in this church, when we get back and they say, "Well, how was your vacation?" Well, I don't know. I've not been on a vacation, but it is helpful and encouraging. And so would appreciate your prayers and our travel this week. I plan to finish school, Lord willing, the end of this year, and we'll be glad of that. We've had a lot going on in the life of our church. We had our combined service with Morning View, and so what a joy that was to hear Adam preach and hear Lauren and Tyler lead worship last Sunday night, and then our men's conference. I'm sure there will be plenty of sermon illustrations. I will gladly hand over to Adam for that. But we also have a women's conference coming up, and see Kim Clayton today or as soon as possible if you're planning to go, and we would really like to encourage you to go. If especially if you're in a place where you're needing spiritual encouragement, maybe you're feeling on the out, you just need to reconnect. But really, for all of you ladies, we really encourage you to be a part of that. Now, we had mentioned that it was due February 3rd, right, Kim? But it's actually due at Morning View on February 3rd. So the deadline to turn in the money and the registration is January 27th. So make sure to see Kim today to do that. Listen, don't just brush that off. It's a great opportunity just to enjoy fellowship. I know that we had plenty of breaks this weekend, and it was just good to be together, wasn't it, Mark? And just spend some time relaxing with each other and enjoying some meals together. So please consider that. I want to mention a couple books to you. One of them I have an extra copy of, and one of them I don't, as we continue through our series on the family. First, I want to really encourage you to continue reading through the theology of the family. The large book, I encourage you not to let that become a doorstop, because there's some very helpful information in it. So use that in your own personal devotion time. We encourage you to use that with other men. Use that with your wife. Just pick an article or two. It doesn't have to feel overwhelming. It's topically arranged so that you can use that in whatever way that's helpful to you. Also, I forgot to mention last week, Terry put a lot of new books back on the counter in the bookstall. As we start the new year with a lot of devotionals and different things, and also a lot of books, Terry, I think you had told me, geared toward ladies and women's ministry in particular that you had found. Okay. Anything else you want to mention? So be sure to check that regularly for new stuff. Here's two that I wanted to mention. First of all, for those of you with boys, with young men, especially those of you who are looking, maybe you don't have boys, but you're mentoring, discipling another young man. This little booklet, Thoughts for Young Men by J.C. Ryle. Has anyone read this? Nobody? You, Scott? Have you, Terry? This may be the best book on biblical manhood that I have ever read. It is outstanding. Man, and I don't have an extra copy. So I am battling in my heart right now because I love you, but I also love my only copy of this book.
I think there's one or two back there,
Brandon. Is there?
I think so.
There's one or two copies back there. I don't feel so selfish now. So get a copy of this. This is very good. Most of this kind of stuff you can get free online as well. And then this book, Scott, actually, you and Donna, I believe, y'all are the first ones that recommended this to me, and it was very helpful. This book is not easy to find, but I do have an extra copy. It's called Her Hand in Marriage by Douglas Wilson, Biblical Courtship in the Modern World. A lot of principles in here that I found very helpful. We don't agree with all of the, there's controversy around Douglas Wilson's theology in some areas. I think that's irrelevant when it comes to this work. So we found this very helpful in our daughter's life and trying to instill some things in her very young. So if you want this, raise your hand, or I'll leave it up here. And I think I may have another couple extra copies at home. All right. Micah, take this to Mr. Brown. What? Yeah.
Keep that at 2 days bookstore if for some reason somebody can't find it.
Where at? Okay, good, good. Because I have had a very hard time finding it. And when I do, it's not real cheap. So that's helpful. Trinity Presbyterian.
I think I have a couple copies of those as well. That's a good book for dads to read that have daughters.
Yes.
Especially teenage daughters.
Yes. And actually what we're doing, Bodie Bauckham's book, for all of you who have male children who are trying to hook them up with my daughter at this point, and there are a few of you, I just mean that in fun. We are reading through as a family What He Must Be by Bodie Bauckham, just to try to instill these principles in our children when they're young, and then, you know, we pray for God's grace in actually applying them, because we know that that doesn't always happen the way we intend, but we want to get those principles in them. That's enough about that. Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Over half a century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario. He said that he thought that if Satan really took over the city of Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed. He said that pornography would be banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. Barnhouse said there would be no swearing, and the children would always say, "Yes, sir," and "No, ma'am." And the churches would be full every single Sunday, where Christ is never preached. Amen. Is never preached. And so what would happen is they would die in a sea of moralism, with no sense of need for a Savior, feeling good about their own plight into hell. I want to remind us as we walk through this series on the family that we are to pray and parent with the goal toward heart transformation, not only behavior modification. And I also want to offer a potential danger as we think about the family. In no way do we want to undercut God's design for the family. No way do we want to replace the family with the church. In no way do we want to see the state undercut the role of family. We want to see the family flourish. But on the other hand, we must be very careful, because there is an equal and opposite danger, which is the idolatry of the family. Where if we're not careful, we can erect a monument to our own glory, and we can create families that are cul-de-sacs to the gospel. And we must be careful that our families don't simply become a way to keep our own holiness sterile. Not as cul-de-sacs for the gospel, but as channels through which to make disciples. This is exactly what we see in the Old Testament through the life of Israel. What did God promise Abraham? "I will bless all the world through you." But what do we see through the history of Israel? They weren't channels for the gospel. They hoarded the gospel in a sense, instead of demonstrating God's character to the world. And so we must be careful in ourselves, even as we think about this in our own lives. But as we think about the family, we're in a series entitled Gospel-Centered Homes, God's Design for Holy Home Life. And as I was thinking about this series, I was thinking about something that happened recently in our family. We have one tree in our yard. It's a large tree. It's clearly taken a lot of time to grow. It provides a little bit of privacy for us as we walk out our front door from the main highway right there. And that tree began to get so big that it got into the power line. So the power company had to come and take it down. So I'm thinking long term, we really would like some privacy. We would like some shade in the July scorching heat. And so I took the kids and we went to buy a small tree. And I'm thinking, you know, long term down the road. And so we make a couple hours out of this project. We clean up, we plant this tree, we water this tree, and then that evening, we walked back out to water it again. And one of the kids said, "Daddy, how long is this going to take? Like, when's it going to grow up?" So we go out again the next day and we water it. And that became one of their jobs. Every day they watered the tree. They would go and water it because we have a lot invested at this point. And so we don't want that thing dying. And then after a few days, a week later, "Daddy, when is this thing going to grow up? How long is this going to take?" Well, this is going to take a few years. And so often, isn't it the same way with children? We're planting seeds and we're planting with long-term perspective, hoping and praying one day for a legacy for the gospel, a gospel heritage, shade that would be provided under which the following generations could sit. And so we have long-term perspective. We come this morning to God's Design for Biblical Fathers, part two. And so let's read our passage together. I realize that we're working slow through this passage, and I realize that we could easily have worked much quicker through this passage, but we spent so much time looking at the church, and I think that we would do well to spend as much time looking at the home. And I hope that everyone would be helped and encouraged, whether you have or don't have children, to see your role in the body of Christ. But let's read our passage together. Why don't we stand together and read Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. And as we do, what we'll see this week and again next week is that when Paul pens just a couple verses here, I believe that there's a lot that he's assuming in just a few words. And so we plan to unpack that background. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." You may be seated. By way of just brief reminder, in verse 21, Paul is teaching the church how to submit first to one another, and then he's showing the roles of submission in the home. And I want to just mention one more time, even though I know I've said this many times already, Paul addresses marriage first. Husbands and wives, I don't think that's by accident. Your marriage is to be protected and nurtured first. And then out of the overflow of that, he calls children to obey their parents with almost an unqualified command. So when we get to verse 4, it would be no surprise that he would put a check on the father's authority, ensuring that he's not abusing that authority, but using it as a way to represent God's authority for the flourishing of his people and representing who God is and what God's done. We have to remember that we're guardians of the souls of our children. And as Lloyd-Jones says, if the only impression that we give to our children is that to love God is to be miserable, and all it consists of is a lot of do's and don'ts and constant repression, will drive them into the arms of the devil. And so if you look with me in verse 4, we talked last week about Paul's first command is that we refuse to seduce our children's hearts towards sin. Here's the negative warning. I shared some research last week on criminologists and how so many of men in prison today have a common link with an unhealthy childhood. And Brian called me afterwards and he said, "You know, if you want to illustrate how important that point is," he said, "the running thing in prison basically is this. On Mother's Day, cards flood in, and we can't wait to get them. Just some contact with the outside, some care from someone else." What do you think the cards look like on Father's Day? Nothing. Nothing. And so there's a reason why Paul's giving us this command, because fathers exercise the careful sensitivity of a shepherd in the lives and hearts of their children. If you want another metaphor, the calculated care of a spiritual surgeon is the role that fathers play in the lives of their children. I want to share with you how John Calvin explains. He said, parents, on the other hand, are exhorted not to irritate their children by unreasonable severity. This would excite hatred and would lead them to throw off the yoke altogether. Accordingly, in writing to the Colossians, he adds, lest they be discouraged. Kind and liberal treatment has rather a tendency to cherish reverence for their parents and to increase the cheerfulness and activity of their obedience, while a harsh and unkind manner rouses them to obstinacy and destroys the natural affections. Similarly, I thought that Matthew Henry put it in a way that is very helpful. He said, though God has given you power, you must not abuse that power, remembering that your children are in a particular manner pieces of yourselves and therefore ought to be governed with great tenderness and love. Be not impatient with them. Use no unreasonable severities and lay no rigid injunctions upon them. When you caution them, when you counsel them, when you reprove them, do it in such a manner as not to provoke them to wrath. In all such cases, deal prudently and wisely with them, endeavoring to convince their judgments and to work upon their reason. And so we're to stricken their consciences and train their hearts. And so we talked some about a few ways last week that we can provoke our children to anger through being overprotective and not allowing an appropriate amount of freedom for them to grow. We can do that by showing favoritism toward one child or another. We can do that easily by setting unrealistic achievement goals, a standard that that child can never reach and never receive their father's blessing on their life. We can provoke them to anger by allowing them to be overindulgent, by discouraging them, by failing to allow them to grow up, by neglecting them, and certainly by abusing them with either words or our physical actions. So many applications of this passage, and this would further infuriate their already angry, sinful hearts in such a way that would not lead to the righteousness of God. So often today, how many times do we attempt to live through our children? Everything that we didn't become as children and youth and adults. And we want to infuse that and live that through them. We'll provoke them to anger, failing to express our approval of them. Have you ever noticed at the most critical junctures, turning points of our Savior's ministry, beginning with His baptism, what do we see His Father do from heaven? This is my Son, with whom what? I am well pleased. What an example for us to show our blessing even to our own children. And certainly to discipline them when there's willful disobedience. And so I would encourage us, don't be the proud parent that never admits when we're wrong. Don't be the despairing parent that's always feeling sorry for ourselves and rerunning vain regrets, things that we never did. Don't let that be you. Run to the grace of Christ. Pick up where you are now and begin to invest in the lives of others and trust your child to the sovereignty of God. Don't be the controlling, angry parent who's lording it over and dealing harshly with our children. That is a sure way to drive them to the arms of the enemy. Don't be the guess what the rules are today parent, where one day you're a friend and one day you're a father and one day you're a foe, where the rules and the consequences change every day. Don't be the exaggerating parent. You never, I've said this a million times. What does Scripture say? A gentle answer, speaking the truth in love, shepherding their hearts. There's the must-be perfect parent where there's this impossible standard of pride and all we do is raise little Pharisees. There's the fear of what my child and others would think. You don't love me. You don't respect me. And so our children become a monument to our own glory to demonstrate before others how great of a parent we really are. Why can't you be like your brother parent? And comparing them to others will provoke them to anger. And so forth and so on. But I think one of the most common mistakes that can be made, even in the church, is the if there is love, it is a secret parent. Where there may be love, but it's cold and it's aloof, it's distant. Whereas clearly the way our Father treats us is with great compassion, great love, and great gentleness in expressing that love. Well, I want you to look in your Bibles. If you'll notice in the first part of verse 4, we have a negative command. He says, don't do this. But then, in the second part of verse 4, he moves to a positive, and he calls us to resolve to shepherd our children's heart to righteousness. Like I said last week, I want to remind us, men, if you want to learn how to be a good father, you first got to learn how to be fathered. Look at your example. Think about the way that God fathers you and the way he tempers his wrath with his mercy, and he's so personal and kind. Even in his discipline and chastening and correction, he's doing everything for our good and for his glory. What does it mean for God to be our father? Well, you don't have to go any farther than our own confession. The London Baptist Confession says that God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit his name, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are given compassion, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father. Yet they are never cast out, but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting Father. Salvation. That's what it means to be a child of God. What it means is that we don't have to worry anymore about measuring up to a standard that's just always a little bit above our reach. What this means is we don't have to worry anymore that our past hidden sin is going to be found out. Our next possible stupid move will remove God's favor from our lives. Because in Christ, through the gospel, Christ has lived up to that standard that we would never meet in our place. And as a result, God doesn't stand before us as step-parents, as foster parents, or as grandparents, but as fathers in the faith. And that's what all of this points to. And he is no sooner to dissolve his children from his living room than he is to dismiss Christ from his throne. But how many children today spend their lives having been provoked to anger, looking for the approval and the affection, even being driven to smoldering hurt, even being driven to suicide for the lack of the approval and the affection of a father. More than one child has felt that one day maybe they could get away with murder, and the next day they get blamed for everything. But what we want to do as parents is over an extended period of time, demonstrate consistent, firm discipline in a context of love. There's no secret pill. There's no mystical solution. It's using the ordinary means of grace over an extended period of time, demonstrating consistent, firm discipline in a context of love and pointing them to Christ and leaving the results to God. How many of you have ever experienced parenting problems? Well, if you're not, then you're not a parent. And if you have, you're in good company. Just think about those who've gone before us. David's son, rebelled and turned the kingdom against him. Eli failed to restrain his sons, and it brought disgrace to the entire land. Isaac pampered Esau, while his wife favored Jacob. Jacob showed favoritism to Joseph. It's no wonder that Proverbs says that a foolish son is a disgrace to his father. But what does the Bible teach us? Well, as we talked about Wednesday night, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 gives us qualifications for leaders in the church. And so faithfully leading your home is required for church leaders. That's something that should be pursued by all of you. Not just for you to hold us to that standard. The reason we're held to that standard is because this needs to be a reality in your life. What about those with grown children? How many of you have children, but they no longer live in your house? Please raise your hand. Well, congratulations. This sermon applies to you 10 times more. Because now you, by raising your hand, you just signed up for an important mission. Titus chapter 2 says now you're to invest in the younger that's going before you or coming behind you. Share with them your struggles and your strengths and let them learn from what you've learned. What about singles? They have an opportunity to learn from and to minister to families. If you remember, Timothy served as Paul's son in the faith. Ultimately, Timothy was a spiritual child of Paul. You see, really, we're talking about greater realities. Let me ask you a question. How many spiritual children do you have? How many spiritual children you have? Not biological, not physical. How many people have you poured your life into, seen them come to faith, and now you're investing yourself in them, or you have? I mean, really, I want you to answer that in your own mind right now. How many spiritual children do you have? Who are you investing in right now that either does not know Christ or maybe they're just coming to know Christ? You see, the natural family should point us to our need for a supernatural family. And everything that we do or don't have in our natural families, 1 Timothy 5 should point us to the fathers, the mothers, and the children in faith that we have through this faith family, the only family that will last into eternity. It's been said that parenting makes you desperate for God's help. Not more than one parent has said that some days I think success equals keeping my children out of prison. On other days, I think success means keeping myself out of prison. There are many days that the latter is true in the Scroggins house, including this morning. But how beautiful when we read the Puritans and we realize that our homes are seminaries. Michael pointed this out to me as we were talking a few weeks ago. And we are professors in our homes of the glorious truths of the gospel. And the only degree you need to be a professor in this work is simply the work of grace in your heart for at least 5 seconds. And so let's jump right into verse 4. You're in trouble. Forgot to get my clock out. Fathers, not only don't provoke them to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, not only does parenting include prohibitions, don't do this, but also parenting includes prescriptions. Let's talk for a minute. Look up here. How often do we just live in the prohibitions? Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, stop doing that, don't do that. God forbid, please don't do that. But look at your Bibles, that's not all the verse. If we live there telling them everything that they shouldn't do, we'll in turn end up doing what the first part of that verse says, don't do, which is drive them right into the arms of the devil. Did you know that there is also a prescription? There's the way that we should lead them in. Do this. Don't do that because you're to do this. And let's see what he says that we should do. We see the responsibilities here of fathers. Mothers, yes, we are also talking about you. Yes, this is to be done through the authority of the local church. Yes, the state also has a rightful interest in the growth of children. But the primary responsibility in this verse, verse 4, is given to fathers for spiritually shaping their children. What greater sobering responsibility is this? What more glorious privilege than this? What greater stewardship is there than this? Not just merely raising them to be decent, law-abiding citizens, but with the intent of seeing these divine image bearers of God being shaped and centered upon Christ. How often, though, do sinful governments try to bring children out from the authority and protection and training of their parents? That is rampant in our society. How often do churches with good motives actually end up supplanting, replacing parents in the home instead of equipping them? And how often do parents subcontract out their children's spiritual formation to other people, no matter how well-meaning that may be? But this verse does not require a degree in Greek. Read with me, fathers. Certainly, with the help of mothers, bring them up. You mothers who are doing this alone, we should come alongside you and all the more grace in your life. William Hendrickson said the very heart of Christian nurture is this, to bring the heart of the child to the heart of his Savior. What I'm learning little by little with the children that I do have and these few years that we've had with them is that parenting is a long-term game. Only it's not a game, it's a gospel mission. And I'm seeing more and more every year that the old saying really seems to be true. We tend to overestimate what we can do in a short period of time. The daddy-daughter date out, the Sunday, the Saturday, the weekend, the family vacation. But how often we underestimate what can be accomplished through a long period of time, through exercise and consistency. Well, let's look at the passage. He says, bring them up. I want you to go back in your Bibles to chapter 5, verse 29. Let's be a good student of God's Word. In chapter 5, verse 29, the same word is used there, you'll notice, in the context of marriage, where husbands are to nourish their wives as their own bodies. In this context, in chapter 6, it's translated, bring them up, in the context of children. Calvin said it should be translated, let them be fondly cherished. Let them be fondly cherished. Children are the product of their parents and should be cared for as such. I once heard Sinclair Ferguson in a Q&A, and he was asked what he would do if he could go back and do anything differently as a father and as a parent. And he said that the one thing that he would do if he could restart again is that he would tie more heartstrings to his children. He would develop more interest. He would have more commonalities and use every one of those strings, whether they are in church together or playing golf together or just talking together, to show the gospel through that. This term, bring them up, investing our lives in them, is often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for child rearing, where in the Old Testament, parents would provide not only for the physical needs to feed their children and keep them alive, but they would instruct them in the law. They would show affection to them. Calvin says that it refers to gentleness and forbearance. He said to guard them, however, against the opposite and frequent evil of excessive indulgence. He then again draws the rein which he had slackened and adds in the instruction and reproof of the Lord. It's not the will of God that parents, in the exercise of kindness, shall spare and corrupt their children. Let their conduct toward their children be at once mild and considerate. so as to guide them in the fear of the Lord and correct them when they go astray. That age is so apt to become wanton that it requires frequent admonition and restraint. You know, we so often will say in the midst of parenting difficulties, how many of us have said it? You know, they don't come with a manual. And the truth is, they don't come with a manual that will tell us what to do in a 100-volume reference guide for every specific situation that we could find ourselves in. But I would remind us that even though they don't come with some 1,000-volume reference guide, you know, they do come with a 66-book Bible that provides an abundance of illustration and instruction in righteousness that God calls that child to. And right here in Ephesians 6:4, we find ourselves in a context of 6 chapters of one letter. So we should start with the book of Ephesians and what's come in chapter 5 and chapter 4 and begin to instill those things into their life. The way we talk, the way we act, the way we pray, and everything about our lives. Just read the book of Ephesians. Continue with me. He says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The words discipline and instruction are two very similar terms, but they have distinctions. Many, but not all, scholars believe that the word discipline refers to more of a general term of the child's entire education. Did you know that in the ancient world, particularly in this context, and especially in the Jewish context of the Old Testament, that the father took responsibility for the entire education of the child? He took personal responsibility for instructing that child in the law at the youngest of ages. But let's just be honest, what do we see today? We see fathers who are absent and aloof, and mothers take that responsibility. And then when he uses the word instruction, he's talking about verbal correction. So many scholars believe that what he's doing is starting general in reference to bring them up in every aspect of their education. The word for discipline is connected to the word for training, for instruction, for tutoring and educating, so that they see how all of life centers around Christ. The word for discipline refers to training by act, by discipline, by even punishment when necessary. In classical Greek, it would refer to that whole process. In Scripture, the word is often used to mean, more specifically, referring to the correction of a child. But it's used 2 particular times in the Bible, the same word, and I want you to see these. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's used once as a verb and once as a noun in the sense of the general training our child in all aspects of everything that they need to know to fear God and live for His glory. And I want you to see how Scripture is sufficient for this. Watch how this word's used. 2 Timothy chapter 3, maybe familiar verses to some of us. Verse 14, he says, "But as for you, regardless of the wickedness that's going on out there all around us, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for what? Training," there's that word, "in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Paul uses the word similarly in Titus 2. Don't turn there, just listen. He says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Did you know that's your aim in parenting? Now, how you work that out, we're going to have to figure that out as a church and as families. But that's the broad strokes of our goal. We see this beginning in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. That the education of God's people had added to him the responsibility of the parents to thoroughly instruct them in a God-centered, Scripture-saturated way, in such a way that they fear the Lord as the foundation of all wisdom. You see, in Scripture, children aren't seen as just simply immature, and they need more information. Throughout Scripture, children are seen as sinful and in need of God's correction and His direction. And God has provided that first through the parents, then through the home, and by the authority and accountable support of the local church, through elders, through deacons, through men and women in the church. And so here's our goal as parents. I believe that one metaphor we could use is that what we want to do in the next generation is dig theological trenches in their hearts. Can we save our children? Can we ensure that our children embody any of these principles? No. But what we can do, and what Scripture calls us to do in a sense, is to dig theological trenches in their hearts. Just as we see that Timothy received from his own, actually his mother, because it seems that likely his father was distant, and by God's grace, his mother and his grandmother invested these things in his life. And learning obedience to Scripture and the knowledge of the truth and the fear of God, and we later pray that God would fill these theological trenches and overflow them with the waters of His wisdom. Look back in 2 Timothy 3. For salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Parents, our goal, our role as church members is to instruct them in Scripture through consistent godly example and to dig trenches in their hearts by God's grace and His Spirit. So what this means is we have our work cut out for us. We're to teach them Scripture, teach them the gospel, teach them theology, teach them catechisms, teach them confessions, teach them scriptural songs and apologetics and what it means to stand on the faith. Teach them how to study the Bible. Teach them how to evangelize the lost. Teach them church history. Provoke in them a profound love for Christ and for His church. Teach them the implications of the gospel and their lives as biblical men and as biblical women. Teach them a biblical worldview so that they can see this world the way God intends. Teach them Christ's grace and salvation. Teach them what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. Teach them God's heart for the nations to see His glory fill the entire earth. Teach them the promise of Christ's return and glorification. Teach them these truths. Display these truths with joy in your home, believing them with every ounce of your own heart, repenting in every area that we fall short. Teach them to suffer in this world. Teach them to love the local church, to give and serve, to pray, to participate, to minister in corporate worship. Teach them the ordinary means of grace. Mom and dad, older parents, we have our work cut out for us. And this should drive us to our knees before our Savior, desperate for His grace and His help. And at the end of the day, who knows the fruit that God may use? Like the Apostle Paul, who knows the next humble hero of the faith could currently be a malicious murderer in a terrorist tribe out east? Who knows the next Timothy, the next humble hero of the faith could be in the diapers that you change every day, ma'am? Who knows? Who knows? The grace and the gospel of God knows no bounds, but it does require Christian consistency in Scripture. One wise father said, and I think those of you who have raised children would probably agree, these are very sobering words. He said, my family's all grown and the kids are all gone. But if I had to do it all over again, this is what I would do. It reminds me of our conversation last Sunday morning. I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen more even to the littlest child. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I'd focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I would encourage them more and bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things like deeds and words of thoughtfulness. And then finally, if I had to do it all over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would use to direct them to God. Would any of you older parents agree with that? I just want to echo again my appreciation for this church and our need for this church. For you to come alongside of us. Our kids are so excited when other believers come alongside. And so often, I think that they're not paying attention. They're not getting it. God, please work in their hearts. God, please use their weak, sinful father. And there's so many days where I think, God, please keep them out of prison. And then I think, God, please keep me out of prison. And then do you ever just have those moments, Heath, where you think, man, I think it's clicking? Do you ever have those moments where on Wednesday night, as Scott's preaching, you're thinking, I'm going to kill them because they're not paying attention a lick. And then you lean over and you say, do you have a clue what he's saying right now? Yes, he's talking about Abraham and Sarah and how Abraham took everything into his own hands and how he should have trusted God. Maybe there's hope. And then you wake up on Monday morning after they've watched the bread and the juice be served, and you think, man, Lord, are they getting it? And then you wake up and they have a service plan for you on Monday morning. They have taken about 15 little medicine cups that have been stored away in every junk drawer in our house. And they fill every single one of those medicine cups up with grape juice on our very light-colored carpet. And they begin to get out little pieces of taco or something. And they begin to serve the Lord's Supper. And immediately I'm thinking, this is for the local church. And then I'm thinking, it's cute. I guess we let them do it. And then they start fighting. They're almost brawling with each other. I'm thinking, you can't fight during the Lord's Supper. This is like Corinth. What are you fighting about? Owen wants to be the preacher, and I want to be the preacher. I get to be Pastor Adam, and I want to be Pastor Scott. And they're picking which line they're going to go to because one line serves larger bread and the other line serves smaller bread. Where are we? Others believe the word for discipline isn't a general sense, but more of a narrow sense. Instruction by correction or chastening. Hebrews says we know that we're truly God's son because he treats us like sons. He disciplines us. Hebrews says for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In the broader sense, we need both formative discipline, we need instruction and training just daily in all of the everyday aspects of life. But we also need corrective discipline. Just sit back and listen to the Word of God. Listen to Proverbs. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is disciplined, diligent to discipline him. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever needs or heeds reproof is prudent. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom. Train up a child in the way he should go, Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. A general promise and principle. Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. If you want testimony from church history, Susanna Wesley, the mother of Charles and John Wesley, who raised 17 children. You think one, two, three is difficult. They said that she had no hair. No, I'm kidding. She said the parent who studies to subdue the self-will of her child works together with God in renewing and saving a soul. But the parent who indulges the self-will of a child does the devil's work to damn their body and soul forever. So we're to instruct them. We're to, in all of these ways and areas. But Paul shifts to a similar word. Here it's translated instruction. It's also translated admonition. The word refers to putting into the mind. There's some things we need to put in their mind, some counsel. This word specifically refers to training with words. And the idea is overall verbal exhortation and encouragement. There's some things that we need to call our children to encourage them with. But when necessary, this word often takes on the tone of correcting them, chastening them in their sin. So this isn't just giving them a lecture, an hour lecture that they memorized and no longer even listen to. Listen to how this word is used. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Titus 3:10, warning him once and then twice. And so over and over, we're to provide correction to our children in an appropriate way. As skillful surgeons applying the truths of Scripture to the specific circumstances of our lives. Training them to love and delight in the truth. You know, I've noticed that there are stages of parenting. And I speak from no expert on this. My oldest child is 9. But just through years of youth ministry and learning from others, you know, in the beginning stages, you're just more of a cop. And there's a lot of don't do this. You know what that feels like? And then you move to a coach. You begin to come alongside of them and you can instruct them and bring more into their life. And you want to wean off physical punishment so that you can begin to see discipline and respect for authority take place in their life. And you can begin to coach them in righteousness. And then as they get older, you become more of a counselor. And as they're grown, you become a co-laborer. But you can't rush. You can't reverse this order. How many times have I seen parents bring youth to my office? And whereas they skip the cop stage and they never instilled a sense of discipline and respect for authority in the least sense, now they should be in the counselor stage. But the child has no respect for authority and he's too old to bend over. Certainly there's God's grace and help in these circumstances, but we want to be responsible at each stage of life to appropriately apply the truth of Scripture. Well, finally, he says, of the Lord. And every time we see this word in Ephesians, well, most of the time it refers to Jesus. In other words, this is distinctly Christian parenting. This is Christ-centered parenting. This is instructions and discipline that come from the Lord. How do we know what comes from the Lord? Well, we know here. And so through His Word, we take it and we teach it and God mediates it in a sense, the authority and instruction of His Word through the Father's influence and example in the home. It proceeds from the Lord and it's prescribed from the Lord. So we lead and guide and train our children in godliness. I would encourage you to begin with the book of Proverbs, no matter how young or old. Proverbs teaches children to fear God, to guard their minds, to obey their parents. Proverbs deals with their friendships and selecting their companions carefully. And controlling their bodies and one day enjoying their spouse. And watching their words and working hard and managing a home. and loving their neighbor, and all of these truths. And as we come to the end of this, we realize that at the end of the day, after we've done what we can do ever so weakly and sinfully and stained with so many other things we would have loved to have done, we commit them to God's care and grace. And we trust that His grace is sufficient for their lives just as it is for ours. In closing, Psalms 145:4 says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Brothers and sisters, may our families not be cul-de-sacs for the gospel, but channels for the gospel. And may the glory of God and His redemption be on display in our homes. May it be proclaimed through our lives and through our lips and through our churches. And may we realize that Christ is worthy of the worship, not only of all nations, Christ is worthy of the worship of all generations. And may we live and breathe to that end. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the task that You've committed to this church and to every local church. And Lord, we thank You for the babies in the womb. We thank You for the young children that You've blessed us with in fruitfulness. Lord, so many things that we need to learn to work out. Lord, we pray for Your grace. We pray that we would learn from one another. Lord, we pray that the older would teach the younger. We pray that all of us would bring up spiritual children in faith. Lord, we pray that we would come alongside of others in step homes, single parent homes, and every other difficulty. And Lord, we pray that in all of this, that every single one of us, those even rehashing regrets even right now, God, we pray that we would find Your grace sufficient and that You still have a purpose and a mission and a call in our life. Raise up that loves and values Christ and takes the aroma of Christ to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.